Father, we are privileged indeed to hear the word read as we are assembled this day of the week. We thank you for that privilege and pray that it will not be empty to us, that we'll learn from the word as read and especially learn from the word as is preached to us now according to your appointment. Calls us to love the scriptures, to love the teaching of the scriptures and the ministry of your spirit among us. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that kings sometimes have to do when they come to power is take steps to consolidate and secure that power. That might mean replacing officials with people they trust, or in extreme cases, as we're going to see, it might mean eliminating those who pose a threat or who for various reasons had escaped justice in the past. Solomon's ascension has had its share of intrigue, from David's thwarting of Adonijah's scheme to Solomon's order that Adonijah be executed. The last step that remains is a version of what I just described, the consolidation and the securing of Solomon's power and the resolution of some past relationships. In the last portion of 1 Kings chapter 2, we find Solomon focusing his attention on three men, Abiathar, Joab, and Shimei. Abiathar was the priest who supported Adonijah, you'll recall, and Joab was the commander of David's army, and he also supported Adonijah. The first two characters had taken part in this attempted coup. They thought Adonijah was the man to back as David approached death. They made their preference for Adonijah known publicly, so there was no question regarding where they stood. And Shimei was the man who once cursed King David as he fled the palace in the wake of Absalom's rebellion, not the uprising that accompanied that. Shimei was a descendant of the former king Saul, and he accused David of being a man of bloodshed as he hurled rocks down from above, you'll recall, and at the king and those who were traveling with him. At that time, David refused to agree with some of his men who just wanted to go and kill that man on the spot. Well, now the time has come, and that episode is going to be revisited by Solomon. Before he died, David gave specific command to Solomon regarding Shimei. Do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Well, this passage records the fate of these three men, as Solomon determined how to handle those who had attempted to overthrow the throne, and in Shimei's case, cursed his father. Would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in just a second from verse 26. I first of all want to remind you of what was the last thing stated in verse 25. So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon Adonijah so that he died. And now we pick up the story. Then Abiathar, the king said, let me start that again. Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. I'll stop there for just a minute. Abiathar, whose name means father of abundance, had a long and impressive history as David's priest. He was, in fact, the 10th high priest of Israel, and he was a descendant of Eli. After his father Ahimelech was killed, Abiathar joined David, and who at that time was dwelling in the cave, fleeing his enemies that were associated with Absalom's rebellion. Saul was now looking especially for David when he met Abiathar for the first time. And he remained with David. He became David's priest once David was secure in the throne. And when he became king, he was appointed priest over the entire nation. And it appears then that he and David had a fairly congenial relationship up until recent events. As I've said previously, Adonijah and those who joined him were guilty of treason. And that was a crime for which death was the typical punishment. It's clear, however, that Solomon shows some regard for Abiathar due to the man's service to David and the nation as a high priest. Rather than put him to death, Solomon orders the man to one of the cities of refuge where he could remain unharmed. The city that is named here in the text is Anathoth, which is a notable city because it was the hometown of two of the mighty men of David who served with the king in his most desperate hours. It also was the birthplace, or will become the birthplace and the residence of Jeremiah the prophet. I want you to note that Solomon judged Abiathar worthy of death for what he had done in joining Adonijah, but showed some partiality due to this man's relationship with David. So Solomon tells Abiathar, "You were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted." In other words, this man had served with David during some of the most trying times for the king. And so he is allowed to live out his days in exile, as it were, in this city of refuge. Now the writer adds an explanatory note, and he mentions this action was a fulfillment of the Lord's word against the priest Eli. Because of the wicked behavior of that man's sons, you'll remember, Hophni and Phinehas, God declared at that time that Eli's house would lose its position in the priesthood. That's back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Abiathar was a descendant of Eli, and his removal from the priesthood, this, at this point under Solomon, marked the culmination of God's judgment upon the house of Eli. There is no longer a house of Eli from this point forward. Let's continue in verse 28. We now turn to Joab. Well, now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon, Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, fall upon him." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "Thus the king has said, come out." But he said, "No, for I will die here." And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me." Now I'm sure Joab was expecting some kind of action from Solomon. Well, now it's come. Knowing he was in trouble, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and held tightly to the horns of the altar, believing he would not be touched at that sacred spot. Now Solomon sent Benaiah to execute Joab for what he had done, but he would not leave this place of safety, as he saw it, and because he knew exactly why Benaiah had come and was calling for him. And this is where an important detail should be emphasized. According to Exodus 21, verses 13 and 14, if a man had committed two murders, he was forever forbidden from making use of this form of protection in case he thought he was falsely accused. So a falsely accused man could flee to the temple, up to the horns of the altar in the tent of meeting, and he was safe there until someone could do the investigation and it could be found out. Is he guilty or is he falsely accused? But that's not Joab. This was a refuge for innocent men to be find a place of safety before they were executed by, let's say, a vengeful relative, for example, that had come to take their lives. So that's not Joab. Besides, he's killed two men. The law strictly forbid Joab to do what he did, and he knew it, but he went there anyway. Joab behaved like a man seeking justice after being falsely accused. That's what this process is for. But Joab is not being falsely accused. He is not an innocent man. Verse 31, the king said to him, "Do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And the Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever." Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death. And he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. And the king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place. And the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. When Solomon hears about Joab's refusal to leave the tent and his declaration, I'm going to die here, he sends Benaiah to take care of that task, verse 31. Now, Joab's participation in the recent uprising was sufficient to warrant his death. But there's even more than that. You know, Solomon brings up other actions, other murders, in fact, this man had committed. He's referring to incidents in which Joab took the lives of two men behind David's back, not at the bequest of David, not as a part of a military action, but as acts of revenge. The first man was Abner, who had served as commander of the army under King Saul. He's the one who introduced young David to the royal court after David's encounter with Goliath. At one point in the past, in a battle between Abner and Joab, Abner killed the brother of Joab. Now, a truce prevented Joab from taking his revenge because he intended to kill the man who killed his brother. So that's what he does later. He took advantage of an opportunity, and without David's knowledge, he killed Abner, the man who had killed his brother. And although he had been David's adversary, Abner was still highly regarded by David, so much so that he rebuked Joab for the execution. Joab actually used David's name falsely to trick Abner into coming to a place where he was ambushed and killed. Now, it's interesting to note how Solomon puts the responsibility for this death directly on Joab's shoulders. Solomon sees Joab's death as just. It's something that should be done, something that is long overdue. Joab's discretion and transgressions brought disgrace on the house and on the rule of David. The second man mentioned by Solomon as a victim of Joab is Amasa, or Amasa. He was the son of Abigail, David's sister. Now, of course, that's not the Abigail that David married. During Absalom's revolt, Amasa was appointed as the leader of Israel's army. He had a position that previously was occupied by, guess who? Joab. He would not stand for that. So eventually, after the defeat of Absalom, David made a powerful and peaceful overture to Amasa, offering to make him commander of the king's army. And Joab would not hear of such a thing, and he vowed to kill that man. Now Joab has no one to defend him, and he must answer for some of his transgressions. Benaiah does as he's ordered, and Joab was buried at his own house out in the wilderness somewhere, the writer says. So with the removal of Abiathar and the elimination of Joab, Solomon appoints a new commander, Benaiah, and a new priest, Zadok. Both men, as we know, had been loyal to David and gained Solomon's trust now, verse 35. Now we come to Shimei. Let's begin and pick it up in verse 36. This is the man mentioned by David just before David died. Now the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and do not go out from there to any place. For it will happen on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." Shimei then said to the king, "The word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. Now regarding Shimei, David said, "Do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man," he's talking to Solomon, "and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." For some reason, Solomon was willing to give Shimei an opportunity to live out his days in relative peace. It was not a perfect situation for Shimei, but it was an arrangement that provided for his safety, of course, and somewhat of a normal existence. Rather than banish Shimei, Solomon commanded him to build a house in Jerusalem and remain there within the borders of the city. Now, initially, this must have been acceptable to Shimei, and he replies, "The word is good," and he promises obedience. The circumstance appears to have lasted about 3 years, according to verse 39. Before reading the next few verses, I want to point out that this was not simply an ordinary agreement between two men. Verse 42 reveals that Shimei took an oath when he promised to remain in Jerusalem. In fact, he swore by the name of the Lord that he would not leave that city. This, then, was a most serious pledge on his part. Verse 39. But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath, and they told Shimei, saying, "Behold, your servants are in Gath." Then Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath in Achish to look for his servants, and Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. The fact that Shimei had servants in this story, I think, as I said earlier, indicates he was living in relative comfort. He's not locked up, he's not a slave. In fact, he has his own servants. Well, a problem arose when two of those servants ran away to Achish, who is identified as king of Gath. Gath was one of the five principal cities of the Philistines, and it was not captured by Joshua during the campaign to take the promised land. So now, of course, it's come back to trouble the new king, Solomon. Now, we don't know why the servants picked that destination, but we do know that Shimei was informed about the whereabouts of his servants, and he went to get them, verse 41. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So the king sent and called Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'You will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die?' And you said to me, 'The word which I have heard is good.' Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." And so the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. And thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. When Solomon found out that this man had left Jerusalem to retrieve his servants, he sent for Shimei, and he quickly reminds him of his previous promise, verse 42. Solomon's requirement, if Shimei were to remain alive, was clear. There was no mistake about what had been required and what had been promised in Shimei's part. He had to stay in the city of Jerusalem for the rest of his earthly days. There was no misunderstanding, no time limit on this requirement. The only explanation is that he had broken his vow, and now he has to face the consequences. Solomon seems to connect this latest breach of trust to Shimei's earlier transgression against David. Did you notice that? In verse 44, Solomon reminds Shimei of the evil he did in the past against David. He's repeating the same thing against the new king, in other words. This was an act of wickedness that he later acknowledged when he spoke to Solomon, and he apologized for it when he took that vow. Yet once again, Shimei has done something evil. So Solomon declares that the consequences are on Shimei's own head. And then Benaiah is once again dispatched to carry out the sentence against Shimei. Now the writer includes a curious phrase, I think, at the end of this portion of his narrative. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. The word that he uses that's translated established in a New American Standard refers to something that has been finally stabilized. It's been a little shaky. It's been threatened with destruction, but now it has been stabilized. And the implication is that men like Abiathar and Joab and Shimei, when they were still living, Solomon's kingdom remained in jeopardy. But now they're gone, and it's been stabilized, and the threat is no longer valid. In the application, I want to begin by pointing to Abiathar's downfall. This man, and you go back and read about him, he had an admirable record of service, at least for the most part, until he decided to support Adonijah. And that one misstep led to a shameful end. The lesson here is not complicated. The lesson here is that you can never relax your guard. You can never relax your guard. Just because you persevered and honored God last week doesn't mean you can breeze through this week without paying careful attention to your surroundings. Walking rightly before the Lord, it's not a matter of momentary faithfulness at just one point in your life. It's a matter of constant vigilance throughout your life. So think about these questions. Are there areas where you have relaxed your guard or become less observant than in the past? That happened to this man. Is there any factor in your life today that would not have been allowed 6 months ago? Well, if so, take care of that matter immediately and don't delay. A second lesson has to do with ambition. Joab was many things. One of the things he definitely was a very ambitious man. But he expressed his ambition in unlawful ways, destructive ways, to put it mildly. It is an honor to God when a person seeks to make the most of his abilities that God has given him, as long as that effort is within the parameters established by God, who gives the abilities. If I step outside those guidelines and do that which is unlawful, against what God has revealed as his will in my expression of my ambition, well, then I have taken what God gave me to be used for his glory and the good of others, and I've used it instead in some self-serving and unrighteous manner. That's what eventually happened to Joab, you see. By all accounts, Joab was a very effective military leader, but he brought disgrace on himself and his king when he allowed his desire for power and influence to lead him into sin. And in the end, Joab was executed for his transgressions when he had the potential to be honored at the end of his life. Again, I would ask you to examine yourself and see if you can determine what abilities, what talents, what resources has God put at your disposal. And then ask yourself if you're using those gifts in the most honorable manner. And I want to say that this applies to everything about you. From the talents, the natural abilities, we would say, that God has put in you to serve him, to whatever specific things God has given you that not everyone has been given. Are you using all those things for his glory and for the good of others? And the third application comes from Shimei's decision to retrieve his runaway servants. That was a really stupid thing to do, a misinformed thing to do. He had to know he was breaking the promise that he made to Solomon. He had to know that it would make him liable to Solomon's punishment. But he left Jerusalem nevertheless. Well, the lesson here is another simple one. It's that Shimei should have looked for a way to retreat, to remain true to the promise and get his servants back. That wouldn't have been that difficult. He could have, for example, made the matter known to Solomon. Suppose he had contacted Solomon and explained his situation. Well, might Solomon have allowed him to go after those servants, or perhaps had them returned himself? In the end, regardless of what Solomon might have done, was not keeping his vow in which he invoked God's name? Remember, was that not more important than retrieving those servants? Well, not to him. My point is that you should always seek an alternative to sin. Again, this isn't a complicated lesson. If you face a situation in which you conclude that there is something that must be done, but to do it you must break God's word, then you haven't looked far enough or carefully enough. If something truly must be done, then God will provide a way for it to be done that doesn't involve sinning against his word. And if he does not provide that solution, then you must conclude that he intends for you just to sit still and trust him. A final application comes from the way Joab reacted when he found out that Solomon was ready to bring judgment against him. You'll remember that he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar, hoping to find safety there, perhaps even mercy from the king. But I ask you, is that not a picture of a man seeking refuge in something holy, as if his grasp on this holy object negates his responsibility before God? Do you suppose there's any modern day equivalent to this kind of thinking and behavior? Grabbing something holy, assuming that that will protect you from consequences of not having something holy in your life? How about the person who attends church, thinking that being in church somehow shields them from answering for their sins? Many people have convinced themselves that going to church makes up for their lack of obedience or for their mistreatment of others. Like Joab, some are clinging to church attendance or association with the church in some way, as if they cannot be touched as long as they maintain that relationship. Well, that's foolish thinking. Our sin is just as obvious to God right now, this afternoon, as it is at any place, at any other time in your life. So hiding behind something that is holy doesn't negate our sin that we've committed. Yet how many people, when they're questioned about going to heaven, say something like this: I was a good person. At least I tried to be a good person, and I went to church as often as I could. I hope there's no one present today who is thinking like Joab. I hope no one here is trying to find comfort in being at church rather than doing that which is mandatory and unique when it comes to dealing with their sin. I'm referring, of course, to casting yourself upon Christ. Sin is not taken care of when it's hidden. It must be paid for. It must be admitted. God's justice must be satisfied. And after a lifetime of attending church or doing some other supposed good thing, well, that won't even begin to eliminate the responsibility we have for our sins if we aren't found in Christ. That debt has to be paid. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you that debt has been paid for your people. And we praise your name because of that truth. We pray that we will, every one of us here, and those who are viewing and those that might hear this sermon at some point in the future by your appointment, will cast themselves upon Christ and in him find hope and eternal security. And we thank you for that truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.